We appreciate everyone's presence this morning. We're grateful to be here and grateful to be with you as we worship God together. How many of you played animal, vegetable, mineral growing up, or 20 questions? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah. Fundamentally, when we're doing that, what we're doing is philosophy. We are categorizing the world as we experience it into various slots and lining things up in a way which allows us to understand the world around us. And so those are philosophical games. And I only point that out to point out that I know sometimes we view philosophy, especially as it's sometimes conveyed in academic circles, as kind of a negative thing. But everybody does philosophy all the time. Not always good philosophy, but everyone views the world through a certain lens and categorizes the world in certain ways. We all have our own philosophy, for better or for worse. And I think in large part, Scripture is written to rewrite the way we view the world in a way that harmonizes our thinking with God's purposes. And that's what I want to think about this morning. I want to think about one of the lenses with which we're presented in Scripture, a way to view who we are and what we're here for. In Revelation chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, it says about the Lamb. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." In these few verses, John, by inspiration, pens the purpose that God has for mankind, our final end. And there are many, many things raised in this passage that we could unpack through the course of Scripture. I only want to think about one of them, and that is the idea that is presented here, that they will reign upon the earth. Why does he say that? Why is the result of the Lamb being slain and his blood being shed the fact that men will reign upon the earth? Where does that come from? And what does that mean? How does that speak to God's eternal purpose for humanity, and what should we learn from it? I want to spend just a few moments thinking about that, and I want to go back to the beginning, to God's original intent. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, God says, "On the sixth day, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. That is a statement of purpose. And then God acts. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so God's purpose from the very beginning was that mankind, humanity, man and woman, would rule over His creation. And there are a couple of things we can note about this rule. That it was intended to be over all the earth. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill it and subdue it. And so God's purpose was that man fill the earth with image-bearing creatures, with humanity, and that those image-bearing creatures would subdue the earth, that they would rule over the earth, they would rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth, that God's rule through men would encompass all of creation. This rule is also intended to be a dominion of good over evil, a rule of righteousness. We only get a glimpse of this in the creation account in Genesis 1 through 3. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, we're told that the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. Those two words, cultivate and keep, are used later in the Genesis account in Genesis 3, 23 and 24, used once again in conjunction with one another. And of course, Genesis 3, 23 and 24 is after man has sinned. After he has violated the law of God. And we're told in Genesis 3, 23, "Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground." Same word in the original language, same word that was used back in Genesis 2, 15. And so Adam is sent out of the garden to cultivate the ground. He's still got his cultivating job. That is still his role as a cultivator of creation. It's been changed, we'll see, but it's still his. "So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction, to keep the way to the tree of life." Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard as I am, you'll say, "No, that says guard." Well, it says guard in English, but it's the same word keep that was used back in Genesis 2:15. And so what has happened is, apparently because of Adam's failure to keep, to guard, because of his sin, that task was taken away from him and given to the cherubim. He's still cultivating, but he's not keeping anymore. And what does the cherubim do? The cherubim keeps or guards so that nothing unholy or unclean will enter into the garden where God has manifest His presence. They're very much like the cherubim that are woven into the veil in the tabernacle and the temple. Strong similarities there. But the point is, that man was supposed to exercise rule and dominion in the garden in such a way that he would keep every unclean thing out of the garden. He would exercise his dominion over the beasts of the field so that nothing wicked or untoward would go on in the place where God manifests His presence. We know, from Genesis 3, that in the cool of the evening, God walked in the garden. He was there with Him. And so what should have happened is Adam should have driven the serpent out. He should have exercised his dominion over the beasts of the field for the purposes of God. But he did not. He did not rule in the way God wanted him to rule. He did not exercise leadership in the way that God wanted him to exercise leadership. And God makes that very point in His indictment of Adam after they sin in the garden. God says to him, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, that the lesson is not, gentlemen, the lesson is not, don't ever listen to your wife. That's not the point. The point is that Adam was given the responsibility to lead in this situation, and he followed. And in fact, when we look at exactly what happened, the entire order of God is turned upside down. God was sovereign over man. Man exercised leadership over women, and man and woman together ruled over God's creation, including the beasts of the field. That's the order. But what happened was a beast of the field convinced the woman to lead the man, and everybody neglected God. The entire order that God had established was cast aside in a singular act of leadership failure and rebellion. And because of that, man's dominion over the earth is forever changed. It is cursed. God says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life." It is as if God is saying, because you, my creatures, have rebelled against me, you will forever understand what that means, because all of creation for all of time is going to rebel against you. And so, from that point forward, we have been struggling with the creation, struggling against the creation to try and work our will on that which is full of decay and brokenness. There's much beauty. There's much that's good. There's much that speaks of the blessings of God. And yet, things are not as they should be. And as much as we try to work our will on the creation around us, it constantly fights back. Ask a farmer, and he will tell you. But he also says, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. And so man's dominion is subverted by the fact that there are some things that he no longer rules over at all. In fact, he has become not the king, but the subject. And death now rules over man. Isaiah says in Isaiah 24, 5 and 6, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. Why are things so terrible? Well, we have wrought it with our own willful rebellion. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, therefore, since children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Jesus, likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The Hebrew writer says that apart from Christ, men are slaves of death from beginning to end. They live in the shadow of death. They live in the fear of death, driven by it, maddened by it, sickened by it, and ended by it. And so, we are not kings. We are subjects of a cruel and faceless master that looms over us from beginning to end when we live life apart from God. And so there was the intention of an exalted role for humanity. There was the intention for mankind to rule over God's creation as kings and queens, but that has all been subverted, and more than can be told has been lost. But it's not over. That's not the end of the story. And this is where we come to the knowledge of the significance of what at least a sliver of the significance of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Because in Christ, what was lost has been restored. In Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 6 through 8, the Hebrew writer goes back to a psalm as his text. He goes back to Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is David's reflection upon the creation and upon what God has done in Genesis in putting man over creation. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 2:6, one has testified somewhere saying, and again this is Psalm 8, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things, notice, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. And so he first drives home this idea. When I say all things, what I'm really saying is all things. Without exception, everything was subject to man. But, he says in verse 8, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. The Hebrew writer very quickly acknowledges, having said that God put all things in subjection to man, said, well, that's not, when you look at it, the world, it really doesn't, that's not what's reflected in our experience. We don't see everything subjected to man. So, to fix that, he says, so what I want you to do to understand what fixes the problem is I want you to, as he will say, to use the Hebrew writer's own language later on in the book, I want you to fix your eyes on Jesus. He says, we do see Him, that is Jesus Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That's the same language he used about mankind. Just like us, Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by grace He might taste death for everyone. Now, what he's saying is, what he's impressing upon us is that Jesus has at last conquered the thing that we were subject to. He has conquered death and all the implications of that. Jesus has overcome. He has overcome sin. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 4:14 and 15, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus overcame sin. He is not subject to sin because He did not sin. He overcame it, and He overcame it on our behalf. Jesus has overcome death. Paul says, again, making this connection between us and Jesus by virtue of the connection between Adam and Jesus. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 21, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, and the man here is Adam, obviously, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. And so Jesus has come in and done what we could not do ourselves because we are all guilty of sin, of our own sins. Jesus overcame death. And, continuing in the same context we began in back in Hebrews 2, we see that Jesus has overcome Satan. He says, therefore, since the children, humanity, the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same. He became flesh and blood, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so Jesus has rendered the devil powerless. He has defeated Satan by dying. Now that requires some explanation. The devil, Satan, is fundamentally an accuser. That's what he does. We see him in that role in the vision in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing before the throne of God, and he's in filthy garments. And we're told in Zechariah 3 and verse 1, it says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now, he's not accusing Joshua. I mean, he is, but that's not the point. Joshua is there in his role as a high priest. He's there representing the people. Satan is accusing all Israel when he accuses Joshua. When he rails against Joshua and makes the accusations against Joshua, Joshua is there representing himself, of course, but everyone. And, of course, in the vision, the filthy clothes are taken off of Joshua and clean clothes are put on him. so that the devil no longer has any accusations to make. But that is realized through Jesus Christ. The wages of sin is death. And that's how Satan has the power of death, because he can justifiably accuse God's people of sin. But Jesus takes away that power when he provides an adequate sacrifice for sins. The Lamb of God at the throne of God stands as an answer to the accusations of the accuser. Stands between the accusations of Satan and the justice of God. And is the answer for all those who put their faith in Christ Jesus. I don't imagine that the judgment day is really going to work this way. That's not my point here. But if it were that we were to arrive in the presence of God and God were to ask, why do you think you ought to be able to be with me for all eternity? The only suitable answer to that question is to point to the Lamb of God and say, because I place my full faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. Because we're not going to get in on the merits. That's not going to happen. It's only by placing our full faith and confidence in the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But because Jesus has overcome, we have overcome in Him. We have overcome death. Paul says in Romans 6:10 and 11, or we have overcome sin. Paul says in Romans 6:10 and 11, the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The old man of sin has been put to death. Somebody says, well, what if I sin? Well, if you sin, then you do what Christians are instructed to do. You confess your sins, and God is faithful to forgive you those sins, 1 John. But it is that very recourse to mercy and the faith and the trust that causes us to walk in the paths of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that are evidence that we have, in fact, died to sin. So, we've overcome sin. We have overcome death in Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, picturing the resurrection. He says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. The second death described here is alienation from God. Separation, eternal separation from God. Christians are raised from the dead, never to be separated from God. The second death has no power over them. Because of Jesus Christ, death no longer has dominion over us. Yes, we die physically, at least until the Lord comes. But Paul would speak of that, and words matter here. He does not, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he does not write about dead Christians. He speaks about those who are asleep in Jesus. Because for Christians, this has been fundamentally changed. Death no longer has a sting. It no longer has teeth with which to get into the faithful child of God. death has been overcome. And in fact, Satan has been overcome. In Revelation 12, 10 and 11, there is an incredible picture of the victory of Jesus Christ and of His people over Satan. He says, "Then I heard," in Revelation 12 and verse 10, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" What we saw happening in Zechariah 3 and verse 1 will never happen again. Why? Because the Lamb of God has ascended to the right hand of God, and the accuser in consequence has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, because they were faithful to Jesus Christ. Because they would not deny Him and they owned Him. In every time and in every situation, the devil can make no accusation against them because they are hanging on to the Lord. They are hanging on to their answer. They bear their testimony. Before men and angels, they bear their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. Well, why would they? Death has no power. We look at them and we say, how could they do that? They could do that because they knew their King. Because they saw the world through the lens that Jesus Christ had overcome sin. Jesus Christ had overcome death. And Jesus Christ had overcome Satan. And so, they saw their lives as very, very simple. It didn't really matter what other people did. It didn't matter what circumstances were. All I have to do is hang on to Jesus Christ. All I've got to do is maintain my testimony. All I've got to do is be faithful to Him. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does. It doesn't matter what power is brought to bear, because my King is conquered. And there's nothing in this world or out of this world that can be brought to bear against me that He has not already defeated. That is the way they saw the world. And in fact, John tells us in no uncertain terms that because of this, the sovereignty that was lost so long ago through our own folly and sin has been restored in Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, 26 through 28, Jesus Himself, writing to Christians in Asia Minor, says, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I have also received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star." A place of rule and dominion. Now he's quoting Psalm chapter 2. And if you go back and read Psalm chapter 2, it becomes immediately evident that Psalm 2 is about God Himself installing His King upon the throne in Zion, in Jerusalem. And Jesus, in fact, uses the language of Psalm 2, which applies specifically and directly to Him. It was, in a sense, true of the Davidic line. But ultimately, it is true of Him. He takes that language that is true of Him and His rule, that He will rule with a rod of iron as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. He takes that language and applies it to His people. He says, my rule is your rule. And it is a restoration of the dominion that we lost through our own folly and rebellion. In Revelation 3 and verse 21, He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The rule and dominion that was lost is restored. We are kings. Don't let that go to your head. That leads to immediate demotion. By the grace of God, we are kings and queens. Shares in the sovereignty of the Son of Man, who came into the world to restore everything that had gone wrong because of our own folly and rebellion. And this, what we've looked at this morning, is just a little, it's just a little tiny sliver of what we need to see about what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's just a glimpse of the magnitude of the glory of God's plan for us. Now, I want to contrast that, and if we've gotten something of a sense of the glory and grandeur of God's plan, the human idea is that you ask someone, "Who are you?" "Oh, I don't know. I don't know." If you read the article last week, as Malcolm Muggeridge said, his earliest memory was walking down the street in somebody else's hat, wondering what he was doing. He had no idea who he was. "I don't know who I am." "What's your purpose?" I don't know if I have one. In fact, I might be an accident. That's the world's answer to life's most fundamental questions. It's a poor answer. On many, many, many levels, it's a poor answer. Because it does not at all speak to that which is in all of us that longs for the eternal. Someone has well said, there is a God-shaped hole in every one of us. We long for purpose, we long for significance, we long for meaning. Because we were made for a purpose. We were made with an intended significance and meaning. Not any significance and meaning, but God's significance and meaning. And it is only when we see the world in that way that we can see the world at all. Because the world is God's creation, put here for his purposes and given to his people for his ends. And we must not ever, ever forget who we are. And we must not ever forget what it cost God to restore that purpose in us when we had destroyed. We are part of something grand and glorious by the grace of God and not through any merits of our own. And we need to see that. if you're not a Christian, you're just sort of wandering through life aimlessly. You will not find what you are looking for within yourself. And you will not find what you are looking for in the world. People all the time, I'm trying to find myself. Perish the thought. I hope you do not succeed. It will be a horrific outcome. Find God. You can find God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we want for ourselves. That's what we want for you. It's for you to come to God through Jesus Christ. For the noble, eternal purpose of God to be restored in you through Him. And so, that's our call this morning. To come to God through Jesus Christ. To believe in Him. To repent of your sins. Turn away from the things that are destroying you and subverting all that God intended for you. To confess Jesus as Lord, as King. As the only one who can rule you without destroying you. And the only one who can restore in you all that God intended. And to be baptized. To put to death that old man of sin. Be raised to walk in newness of life. Having your sins washed away. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, come now as we stand and as we sing.